So as we continue just in this Encountering Jesus series, today we're going to discuss a passage of scripture that's probably familiar to you. But before we get there, I've got a question that I want you to ponder. The question is this: how do you know when you are loved? How do you define it? How do you know, yes, I am loved? Is it a feeling? Is it an experience? Does it involve spoken words or behaviors? Is it instantaneous or does it take time? Is it something you grow into? Do you just know it in your gut, or is there evidence, external evidence? How do you know that you're loved? Over and over again, God tells us throughout his word, okay, that he loves us. But why can we be so quick to doubt his love? And so often we can question, God, do you love me? How can we read or how can we sing about God's love and we hear the truth with our ears, but then we question that truth in our hearts? How do we move from insecurity to security in his love? Especially when we don't feel the feels or maybe we don't have those same Holy Ghost moments. How do we obtain and how do we sustain confidence in knowing that God loves us when we can't see him, we can't feel him, the walls feel like they're closing in, the heavens feel like brass, and our journey takes us straight into the desert? How do you know when you're loved? Now, we're going to look at a really popular passage of scripture today. And so if you've got a Bible, would you turn to John chapter 15? And here's the thing, I'm probably going to say a bunch of things that you already know, okay? But I am hoping that today might be a little bit different. See, this is so important. This is actually where it starts, but this is also where it ends, okay? And this is not something we leave behind. This is something that we continue to grow into. And if we don't get this, then we are building on faulty foundation. Okay, God wants us to see him. God wants us to get a hold of his truths, and he wants to grow something within us that is long-lasting. Romans chapter 8 says this. It says, there's no condemnation in Christ Jesus. And Lamentations 3 says, his mercies never end. They are new every morning. Great is his faithfulness. So regardless of where you have been or what you have believed, okay, there's hope, there's grace and mercy today because of Jesus. And so we're going to start here in John chapter 15. Sorry, it's a part of a section of scripture that is referred to as the Upper Room Discourse. And so it's this kind of chunk right here. And so this Upper Room Discourse, these are the last lessons Jesus will give to his disciples before he's dragged away by soldiers to be accused, questioned, tortured, and killed. The Upper Room Discourse is like a parenting moment, right? For a child who's about to head out into the world on their own, it's like a coach using the last final seconds of a timeout to cheer on his team. It's like the mother of a bride on her wedding day or the father of a groom on his wedding day, giving some last moment, last second advice. And by the way, here's the last things I need to leave you with. Jesus is speaking really important words, but kind of with this renewed sense of urgency. And right before this passage, right at the end of John chapter 14, Jesus says, come on, let's get going. Come on, let's move. Jesus and his 11 disciples. You're like, well, I had 12 disciples. Yes, he had 12, but Judas is now gone. He's on his way to grab the authorities because he's betraying Jesus. So Jesus and his 11 remaining disciples just had this very famous Passover supper in the upper room, and they are now on the move. And they're moving throughout the city, and they begin to make their way from upper Jerusalem down through the lower section of the city. And they pass by the Pool of Siloam, where Jesus had healed a blind man. And they go out through the southeast gates of the city through the Kidron Valley. And Jesus never wastes a single moment. He uses every opportunity to invest in his disciples. He was probably teaching this exact lesson while they were walking, kind of in the cool of the night, and they are making their way to the very famous moment in the Garden of Gethsemane. And so, if you've got a Bible, we're going to be reading John chapter 15, verses 1 through 17. I'm reading from the New Living today. I am the true grapevine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch of mine that doesn't produce fruit, and he prunes the branches that do bear fruit so they will produce even more. You have already been pruned and purified by the message I have given you. Remain in me, and I will remain in you, for a branch cannot produce fruit if it is severed from the vine, and you cannot be fruitful unless you remain in me. Yes, I am the vine, you are the branches. Those who remain in me and I in them will produce much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. Anyone who does not remain in me is thrown away like a useless branch and withers. Such branches are gathered into a pile to be burned. But if you remain in me and my words remain in you, you may ask for anything you want and it will be granted. When you produce much fruit, you are my true disciples. This brings great glory to my Father. I have loved you even as the Father has loved me. Remain in my love. When you obey my commandments, you remain in my love, just as I obey my Father's commandments and remain in his love. I have told you these things so that you will be filled with my joy. Yes, your joy will overflow. This is my commandment. Love each other in the same way I have loved you. There's no greater love than to lay down one's life for one's friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you slaves because a master doesn't confide in his slaves. Now you are my friends, since I have told you everything the Father told me. You didn't choose me. I chose you. I appointed you to go and produce lasting fruit so that the Father will give you whatever you ask for using my name. This is my commandment, love each other. May God bless the reading of his word. Would you pray with me? Jesus, this can become so familiar that it just becomes this, yeah, I've heard this before, and it goes in one ear and out the other. But Lord, it doesn't oftentimes sink into our hearts. Lord, would you help this sink into our hearts today? This is where it starts. This is where it ends. This is what all of this is about. Jesus, would you help us embrace being loved? Would you help us embrace the courage it takes to remain with you? In Jesus' name, amen. Now, we're going to look at some of the just really simple and obvious elements of Jesus's teaching and hopefully grasp just a little bit more of the impact it would have had on his 11 disciples on that very night. Okay, it's impossible. We're so many years later, but we want to kind of dig in and lean in just a little bit to maybe understand kind of the gravity of Jesus's statements here. The first thing that Jesus is talking about is the vine. His very first statement was a really controversial statement. He said, I am the vine. And why does this matter? Because throughout the Old Testament, Israel is referred to as the vine. You can see that in Isaiah chapter 5 or Hosea chapter 10. Israel is the vine. But now Jesus is saying, no, I am the vine. See, the problem with Israel being the vine or anybody in particular, any people in general being the vine is that we get distracted. We get disconnected. We make weak attempts to take control and end up distorting our lives into something other than what we were created for. We're humans. We try to take control. We try to manipulate the situation. We try to change the outcome. It's in our very nature. But see, Jesus starts this lesson by letting us know that we have it wrong. Our trust, our hope, our focus, and our purpose should only be found in him. That's it. Him, the Messiah. Him, the fruitful one. Him, the perfect one. The Prince of Peace. The fulfillment of prophecy. The healer of a broken world. The lover of humanity. The satisfaction for human sin and separation. Him. He alone is the true vine. And then he puts all of humanity in our place with his next statement. He refers to us as a branch or a stick. Okay, a disposable piece of organic material, right? From dust we have been made, to dust we will return. You are organic matter. Aside from me, it's fairly useful. I mean, that's kind of an offensive statement. But see, apart from the vine, the branch is lifeless. But connected to the vine, the branch has been given a wonderful purpose, and that's to produce fruit. I love having a nice yard. I love it. I'm even particular with the direction that I mow my yard. Mow lines, it's a thing, all right? everything has a specific place, and if it gets out of hand or out of control, I oftentimes will use power tools to bring things back into control. I have two ornamental flowering plum trees in my yard. I planted them because, first of all, I didn't want the mess of fruit, but I loved the deep red leaves. I love the pretty flowers that it gets, and I love the shade, and I didn't want the fruit. Okay. In fact, I'm honestly a little bit annoyed right now because they're beginning to produce a bit of fruit, and the fruit makes a huge mess. But see, in Jesus's illustration here, as he's talking about the vine, there is no room for ornamental plants. There's no room for things that just look showy and just look pretty. Okay, the branch has no value unless it is connected to the source, and the source is Jesus. And the value of a branch is to produce fruit or start a fire. That is the value of it. The branch must remain connected to Jesus, and the branch must produce fruit. Okay, so we first have the vine. The next element of Jesus' lesson here is the pruning. In verses 2 through 6, Jesus begins to explain what happens to fruitless branches. And he says they're pruned, they're cleaned, or they're cut, and they're thrown away. Those are kind of the only options. Grapes were, at that time, this point in history, and still are actually a central part of Israel's agricultural economy. This would have been a really familiar, kind of just visible, like a topic. Like Jesus talking about grapevines. Okay, that makes sense. I know what vines are. I see them all the time. And so the disciples would have been very familiar with this idea. See, the disciples would have been familiar with vines actually because they were also carved into the architecture of the Jewish temple. It was there, just visually there. They would have seen actually the burn piles at the edges of the fields. They would have known that disease and lack of fruitlessness within the branches, actually, if not confronted, can and will spread. They would have known these things. It was and still is a common practice to take diseased vines or insect-permeated vines and burn them. Still used today because it's actually the most effective way to eliminate the spread of disease, pestilence, and insect problems. The most effective way to do this. Jesus makes two statements regarding the process of pruning. First, he says this, the dead wood must be removed. And the second is the live branches must be pruned so that they can produce more fruit. The branch is a single purpose, produce fruit. The evidence, the proof of a relationship with Jesus is fruitfulness. And so what is the fruit? What is fruitfulness? What does this even look like? Is it just winning lots and lots of souls? Is it doing great things? Is it giving up everything, selling it all and heading to the mission field? Not necessarily. Fruitfulness in a person's life is evident by God's character growing within us. Yes, it's making disciples. It's loving others. And it's becoming more and more like Him. Specifically, one of the things is, here's a good measuring tool is use Galatians chapter 5. It's the fruit of the Spirit. Am I growing in love? Am I growing in joy? Am I growing in peace? Am I growing in patience? I might not be growing in all of those areas at one time. Okay, but in this season, do I look more joyful than I did last season? Or have I given some of that up? Do I have dead things growing? See, these things are fruitfulness, is growing in God's character. It's transforming to look more and more like Him. And as I get older, that is my desire. It's to not have stuff. And experiences are great and all these things, but I want to look more like Jesus. Now, but these are not natural human tendencies. These characteristics transcend human tendencies, and they point to the transformative work of a good God. The reality about pruning is that there's evidence of pruning. Okay, you will know that a plant has been pruned because you can see scars. Pruning always hurts. Now, remember, okay, this is what It hurts. Ah, that means I got to run from it. But see, remember this, the purpose of the branch is to produce fruit. And the purpose of the fruit is to draw people into relationship with Jesus because they see us becoming more like Jesus. And so the purpose of the pruning is to cause the branch to produce more fruit. Pruning a plant actually controls growth, stimulates the formation of flowers and fruit buds. That actually produces more fruit through pruning. And in this passage, Jesus is showing us actually three stages of fruitfulness. It's saying one, there's fruit. Two, there's more fruit. And the three, there's even more fruit. He's really concerned about this. At our home, we have a fairly large raspberry patch. And each year, the plants, it's amazing. They send up new shoots. And so those cane shoots, they start growing quick. They're very green, big leaves, but they actually won't produce fruit this year. And so during the first season or sometimes the first two seasons, if left unattended, those things will grow and they'll grow and they'll grow and they'll grow really tall. And their leaves can eventually get so big they can actually overshadow the fruit producing canes from the year before and the year before that. They can actually overshadow the fruit bearing canes. The plant, in a sense, is almost like its own enemy. The shake will stunt the fruitful parts of the plant. And in the end, the plant may look really impressive. Wow, that's a really beautiful raspberry patch, but it will produce little to no fruit. And so a raspberry plant that does not produce fruit is useless. Why have it? Okay, and becomes actually a really tangled mess of brittle sticks. So what does this look like? What does pruning look like? Is it just like submitting myself to just pain and suffering? Not necessarily. Okay, but it's embracing what God is doing in our lives and just continually saying yes to Him. So how does God prune us? How does pruning happen? So I just got three simple things for you. First, God prunes us through Scripture. He prunes us through reading and spending time in His Word. Okay, when we immerse ourselves in God's Word, Holy Spirit is faithful to convict us, show us where we might need to make some changes, and then provides us with supernatural wisdom and courage to embrace those changes. This washes our minds, and we begin believing rightly and thinking rightly about who God is and what He can do. Okay, the second way that God prunes us is through suffering. We will all experience suffering during our life on this earth. There's just no escaping it. But where we turn and what you do in that moment will be an indication of growth or death. So who will you follow when you suffer? Suffering will give you the opportunity to come alive in Christ and to fight for that joy and hope and to fight for those characteristics, or will give us the opportunity to embrace bitterness and being critical and lifelessness. And the third thing is this: God also allows us to be pruned through our own mistakes, or I'll just say through stupidity. And we all can do this one pretty well. Also, the Father loves you too much to leave you alone. He will do whatever is necessary to nudge or push you towards growth and transformation. And so He'll use even our own devices and our own issues to go, hold on. And through getting hurt or hurting others or through humiliation or through, he'll use it. And He'll go, hold on. See, there's an area. Let's deal with that. Now, whether it's during your lifetime or on your deathbed, God will be glorified. And He will allow us to sit through the same lesson over and over again until we get it. We don't need to fear pruning. Okay, just say, gosh, I'm just going to avoid it at all costs. But we don't need to fear it because all of us will experience pruning. So that's the good news. It's a level playing field. And so it's actually something we should be talking about with one another. I think God's pruning me in this area. I think God's dealing with me in this area, peeling back a layer and going, because we're all going to experience it. None of us will arrive in this lifetime. And we also don't need to fear pruning, because pruning is done with great care by a very loving Father. We have a loving Father that tells us that even when we run away from Him, even when we worship false idols, even when we commit atrocities too unbearable to describe, says this in Jeremiah chapter 31, I have loved you, my people, with an everlasting love, with unfailing love, I have drawn you to myself. He loves us. See, the overarching theme, and this is just kind of the last kind of obvious part of this, the overarching theme of Jesus' lesson is to remain in Him. This passage in John chapter 15, it's a really popular passage because of the word remain, or in some older translations, we'll use the word abide, abide. But remaining or abiding can become, for me, I think for a long time, it was this kind of elusive or ambiguous concept that like only the most spiritual people could attain remaining or attain abiding. And I have often felt less than second rate, because I personally lack the ability to arrive at the Zen-like estate of abiding. But here's the thing. Abiding is not a mystical concept that Jesus is hoping that we might catch through some sort of osmosis, and we just are around, and all of a sudden one day we're like, oh, I have arrived and achieved this. In this short passage, Jesus uses the word remain, at least in this translation, or abide in others. He uses it 11 times. And in this passage, remain is actually a command. It's not necessarily an achievement. It's a command. It's something that we can draw into. And see, the definition of it is this, is to tolerate, to bear patiently, to withstand, to endure without yielding, to wait, or to remain stable or fixed in a state of being. Abiding is not emptying oneself in search of some sort of zen or arriving at some ethereal or mystical place. Okay, a higher plane of whatever, whatever, whatever. It's none of that. Abiding is actually active. It's active faith in the midst of the storm, in the middle of the darkest night. It's active. Abiding is not arriving. Abiding is contending. Abiding is wrestling. Abiding is remembering. Abiding is returning to the source over and over and over and over again. And the book of John, this is what I love about the book of John. The book of John is written by a man that is reflecting back on a long life. You have Matthew, Mark, and Luke that really kind of capture things, and they were written not too long away from each other. But the book of John, he wrote this later in his life. He's older, and he gets it. John gets it. He often refers to himself as beloved. He knows how to be loved. And he wants us to be confident that we are loved. And years of life tend to illuminate that which is most important. And this is the lesson that John wants us to learn. He's guiding us through his own personal journey. He's guiding us and teaching us how to remain in God's love. John chapter 1, verse 12 says, believe in him and receive him. And then John 3:36 says, obey him. And John 15, 1 through 16 right here is abide in him. I want to say this. It's impossible to abide until we learn first how to obey. This is not like a chicken or egg. God, I can't figure out which one came first situation. There is an order to how this works. We don't get to just skip one to get to the one that we like more. According to the definition, remaining confident in his love requires yielding, patiently waiting in anticipation. It's active. We don't get to just skip to the end. Okay, we can't skip belief and obedience and hope to arrive at the peaceful place of abide. Chicken or egg, egg or chicken, there actually is a specific order to this. Believe, obey, abide. And some of you need to obey. Some of you are sitting here and going, wow, I just don't feel his nearness. And he's like, yeah. You're trying to skip to the nearness part. See, as a parent, I do have rules for my kids. You know, don't play in the street, don't touch a hot stove, stop jumping off the roof, right? Because I love my kids. If my children ask me for something to eat, I will do whatever I can to keep them fed. And Matthew 7 verse 11 compares God as a parent. If you sinful people know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give good gifts to those who ask him? He is for you. The Bible says that our heavenly Father is a good Father, which means that his rules are there to keep us safe and bring us blessing. His commands are worth following because he knows what's best for us. But when we don't obey him, we choose to live in tension. Tension that we might get caught. Tension that there will be consequences for our disobedience. And the price of continued disobedience is guilt and shame in the form of anxiety, fear, and bitterness and condemnation. And if we continue to push through that even further, when we push through the guilt, when we push through the shame, we will reach a place of numbness and distance that causes us to question God's love for us. This is the natural progression. And around every corner and every decision, there will be tension. There will be fear that the whole world will come crashing down. And this is why we cannot abide until we learn to obey. God, please don't give up on me. Help me fix my eyes upon you. So, what does abiding look like? Have you ever planted a zucchini plant or know somebody that does? Zucchini, I swear it's magical, okay? When a zucchini plant grows, you have to check it really, really regularly for fruit. And what's wild is that you can go out one day and you just glance around and you see nothing. And then you go out the following day, and then now there's a zucchini the size of a baseball bat just lying right there. And you're like, whoa, how did I not even notice this yesterday? I feel like it came out of nowhere. But how much work did the zucchini plant do to grow itself? I doubt if I spent the night in my garden and listened, I doubt I would hear a zucchini plant like bearing down and working as hard as it can to produce fruit. I don't think so. Honestly, it did nothing except existed. It did nothing except remaining connected to the vine. The vine is the source of strength, sustenance, and life. Without the vine, the fruit will not grow. The fruit needs to stay connected, remaining with the vine. And this is the active remaining, coming back to the source all throughout the day. I find myself doing this all day long because you know what? I have moments of disconnect, moments of fear, moments of concern, moments of, I got this, I'm in control. I have moments all the time. But it's coming back. Wait, you're the source. Wait, you are in control. Wait, you know what's best. Jesus was on a mission to teach his disciples how to abide. And this was one of his very last lessons. This lesson is just as important today for any of us who consider ourselves followers of Jesus. Belief leads to obedience. Obedience, which causes us to remain and abide. Abiding, which leads to fruitfulness. We don't get to skip to the end here. And although the process, all through this entire process, there will be moments of repentance, humbling ourselves before Jesus in surrender and submission, which is pruning and becoming more and more like him. Jesus had scars. We will have scars. But scars that help produce more fruit. So where are you in this process? Do you believe in Jesus yet? This is a good space to discover him. Have you yet relinquished control to him? Or are you still holding on? This is a good space to surrender. Are you desperate for peace? Are you desperate to find the place of abiding, but still living in disobedience? This is a good place to repent. Or have you been fruitful in the past but allowed yourself to become hardened because of pruning? Have you been fruitful in the past but allowed the fruit to rot? Or have you become an impressive plant but stopped bearing fruit? See, the good news is there is space for this as well. But it's time to break a cycle of disobedience and complacency and get back to our source connected to the vine. Jesus knew this would happen. You aren't alone. Okay? We all are made of the exact same stuff. And Romans 3, verse 23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Every single one of us. We don't save ourselves. We don't even make the first move. He says, "I chose you." John 15, 16, "You didn't choose me. I chose you. I came after you. I came for you. I want to get you reconnected." Jesus always makes the first move. Let's take time to respond to his advances. Believe, obey, abide, surrender, and produce fruit. Pray with me. Jesus, I'm so grateful, Lord, that you are the source. I am not the source. I don't have to dig deep within myself to make any of this stuff happen. You are the source. And Lord, would you help each of us today draw near to you, the source of strength, the source of hope, the source of purpose. Lord, would you begin to strip off just bad mindsets that are spinning us out. Lord, would you calm and quiet minds today so that we can go, aha, there you are, Jesus. And Lord, if we are walking directly in disobedience, Lord, would you help us acknowledge that disobedience? But Lord, would you help us take a step towards obedience? Because God, this life is not worth living. This life is not worth striving for without being connected to you. Well, Lord, would you grow a deeper and deeper satisfaction within us as we remain connected, as we abide, as we connect, as we remain in you, Jesus. Amen. Mm-hmm.